What Torah Teaches, Part 1, the 19th talk in a series on Romans, was presented by Jack Crabtree on December 6, 2009 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2009. Gutenberg College is a non-profit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
We're in the book of Romans, and if you're new here, I'm working out of my translation that is reformatted and doesn't exactly follow the traditional chapter verse distinctions. I will try to remember. Those of you who have my translation, ignore me when I give chapter and verses. I'm only doing that for the sake of people who have their own traditional real Bible, and I just want to keep them up to speed with where we are. But I want to look at, in my formatting, I want to look at part 9 today. Part 9, which is paragraphs 26, 27, and 28. Those are the three paragraphs we want to look at. Part 9 is the beginning of the second section of this first portion of Romans. And in the second section, what he's going to deal with is, as we will see right off the bat, is the question of, is this stuff that he's been saying in the first section, is it consistent with what the Torah teaches, or is it not consistent? Is it completely incompatible with the teaching of the Torah? Now, he, of course, is speaking into a thoroughly, completely Jewish context. But if we were to draw an analogy, it would be like going into some Bible-believing Christian church in America today and offering some take on Jesus or the gospel that is unfamiliar, is untraditional, doesn't really jibe with what I've heard all my life. The question that would emerge in the minds of anyone in the church would be, is that biblical? That's the language we would use. Is that biblical? That is what you're saying consistent with what the Bible actually teaches? Well, this is the counterpart to that in the Jewish culture. Is what you say the gospel of Jesus Christ is and that you proclaim as a so-called apostle of Jesus, is that compatible with what the Torah teaches? Our scriptures are authoritative writings from God. Is it compatible? So this whole section, parts 9, 10, and 11, is going to be devoted to answering that question. So let me read 9. Actually, I'm going to read 9 and 10 because I will allude to 10 somewhere along the line. But we're only going to deal with part 9 tonight. So this would be chapter 3, verse 31 in your traditional Bible. Are we then invalidating the Torah through our claim that dikaiosune is granted to belief? Of course not. Rather, we are supporting the Torah. What shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, by physical descent, has found? Now, if Abraham had been pronounced dikaios on the basis of good acts, he would have had a basis for boasting. But before God, he did not. For what do the scriptures say? And Abraham believed God, and it was taken into account for him, resulting in dikaiosune. Now, to one who performs good acts, his recompense is not considered as a gift of grace, but rather as what is due. But to one who does not perform good acts, yet who believes in the one who decrees the ungodly man dikaios, his belief is taken into account, resulting in dikaiosune. And in accord with this, David describes the blessing upon the man to whom God credits dikaiosune apart from good acts. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been hidden from view. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. So then, is this blessing for the circumcision, or is it also for the uncircumcision? And read there, Jew and Gentile. Is this blessing for Jews, or is it for Gentiles? Now we are saying that for Abraham, his believing was taken into account, resulting in dikaiosune. So then how was it taken into account? While he was in a state of circumcision or in a state of uncircumcision? not in a state of circumcision, but in a state of uncircumcision, and he received the sign of circumcision as a seal on the dikaiosune connected to his believing, which was in a state of uncircumcision, with the following result: he is the father of all who in a state of uncircumcision believe, such that dikaiosune is also credited to them. But further, he is the father of the circumcision, not with respect to those who are merely from the circumcision per se, but with respect to those who follow in the steps of the belief that our father Abraham had while he was yet in a state of uncircumcision. Now, the promise to Abraham or to his offspring that he would be heir of the world was not with a view to the Mosaic covenant. Rather, it was with a view to the dikaiosune connected with believing. Just so, if it is those under the Mosaic covenant who are heirs, then believing has been rendered of no effect, and the promise has been set aside. Now, I read that part 10 just to underline and emphasize the fact that in section 2, notice all the energy he puts into and all the work he puts into establishing that Abraham is the father not only of believing Jews, but also of believing Gentiles. And 11 is going to be, I think, sort of committed to that as well. Ultimately, the focus of his concern is the Jew-Gentile issue in section 2. So when he asks the question right up off the bat, are we then invalidating the Torah through belief? What he primarily has in mind is the controversial issue: is the blessing of Abraham and the dikaiosune that allows us to get the blessing of Abraham, is that something only offered to Jews, people of the circumcision, or is that offered to Gentiles? And that's going to be, that's the more controversial issue that he has to take on, and he's going to establish that it's just as much for Gentiles as for Jews. So notice how that plays into what we saw in part 8 last week, when he says that we get dikaiosune apart from the covenant, that the dikaiosune that comes to us because we believe in Jesus comes to us apart from the covenant. That is irrespective of whether we keep the requirements of the covenant and live like Jews and do everything that the covenant requires of the Jewish people, that becomes irrelevant to whether or not we are going to receive the ultimate pardon from God and be given the blessing of eternal life rather than the condemnation that is our due. And that's irrespective of whether we are living like Jews and keeping the covenant. That was the controversial claim, or that is, I should say, the controversial claim in Paul's teaching. And that's what he is in the forefront of his mind when he starts this section. In that controversial claim, am I supporting what the Torah says, or am I disregarding what the Torah says? And his contention is going to be that he supports what the Torah says. But in part 9, he picks up by establishing two other points that are not particularly controversial, I don't think, or at least certainly not as controversial as the claim that this is for Gentiles as well as Jews. And the two points he's going to make here in part 9 is that dikaiosune, and remember what that means, dikaiosune, probably the best translation would be pardon. It's being in a state before God where God is my judge, pardons me, and does not give me the condemnation that I deserve, and instead is going to give me the blessing of eternal life that I don't deserve. And dikaiosune is Paul's shorthand for that. So the first claim, he wants to establish the fact that dikaiosune, the Torah clearly teaches us that dikaiosune can be granted in connection with our believing the promise of God, which is consistent with Paul's gospel about believing in Jesus and the promises attached to Jesus. And then secondly, that dikaiosune is given to people who don't deserve it, but that it decidedly don't deserve it. So we don't deserve it, and it's given to us because we believe. That's what he's going to establish in part 9. I don't think it's because those are the most controversial issues. The most controversial issue is, but is it given only to people who commit themselves to living like Jews? A whole segment of Judaism would say, well, yeah, of course. Of course you have to live like a Jew if you're going to be saved. And Paul is saying, no, I don't think so. No, he doesn't say, I don't think so. He says, no, of course not, you idiot. So, of course not. And that's what he has to argue. So he spends two parts of this section devoted to the Jew-Gentile issue. He only sets the framework for that here in part 9 by going to the Torah and showing us from the Torah itself that it's connected with believing and it's given to people who don't deserve it. So that's what we're going to focus on tonight or this afternoon or whatever it is. So are we, he begins then in 26, are we then invalidating the Torah? Let me make a couple comments about my translation here. I translated the Torah. This is a notoriously difficult issue in the book of Romans. The Greek word is nomos here. Usually gets translated law. I will more at certain instances in the book of Romans, I will often translate it covenant because I think nomos is the word that gets used to refer to the Mosaic covenant. But in this case, he's not using it to describe the Mosaic covenant per se. He's using it to describe the scriptures. The Jews of Paul's day had a formula for describing their scriptures. Their full title was the nomos, however you want to translate that. We usually translate it law. The law, the prophets, and the writings. Because their scriptures were divided into those three categories. The law, the prophets, and the writings. But sometimes they would make a shorthand for that. Sometimes they would just call it the writings. That's where we get the term scriptures. Scriptures basically descends through Latin to from their term, the writings. So we have typically adopted their shorthand of just taking the last of the triad and using that to describe the authoritative writings, the scriptures. Sometimes they would call it, I don't know if they ever just called it the prophets, but sometimes they would call it the law and the prophets. And so they just drop off the third of the triad. The law and the prophets means the full range of their authoritative writings. A further shorthand was to drop off the prophets and just call it the law. And we know that because there are places where Paul will talk about the law says, and then he'll quote a prophet. Well, it's not in the law, it's in the prophets that he's quoting, and yet it doesn't bother him to just call it the law teaches, because the law is a shorthand for the law, the prophets, and the writings. That's how he's using it here. And the Hebrew word for the law is typically the Torah, so that's how I've translated it here. Another thing that's problematic and notoriously difficult is what do we do with works? Where does it show up? In 27.2, that'll be about 4.1 or 2, but in paragraph 27, sentence 2, now if Abraham had been pronounced dikaios on the basis of good acts, there the same word is used, works, that was used earlier when it says, talking about now a dikaiosune apart from the works of the covenant. But I'm going to argue that it's significant that it's not the works of the covenant here, it's just the works. Some interpreters might want to read this section as if he's saying, if Abraham had pronounced dikaiosune on the basis of works of the Mosaic covenant, then he would have a basis for boasting and so on, as if that were the issue. But I don't think that's it, because that's kind of a no-brainer. Of course Abraham wasn't pronounced dikaios on the basis of the works of the covenant, because the covenant isn't even in history for another several hundred years. Of course that's not the basis upon which Abraham was pronounced. Paul is making a more profound point, and I try to capture that in my translation. He's using ergon, works here, to mean good moral deeds, and I just translate it good acts here. So what he's saying is, was Abraham pronounced dikaios on the basis of him being a good person who demonstrated his goodness through deeds that were good, or was it on some other basis? That's the question that he's going to ask. I might notice or remember some other translation issues as we go here, but I think that's all I can remember for now. So, the initial question, are we then invalidating the scriptures, the Torah, through belief? But I think belief is a shorthand for everything that I just finished saying in the last section about how Dikaiosune comes to us. Namely, Dikaiosune comes, pardon, my pardon in God's eyes, comes to us through our belief, in connection with our belief, apart from us doing anything to obey or keep the covenant. That's a controversial claim. Am I invalidating the Torah when I say that? Of course not. Rather, we are supporting the Torah, he says, and now everything else is going to go on to argue his case. So how does he argue his case? He goes to the Torah, to the scriptures, namely to Genesis, our book of Genesis, and looks at the account of Abraham. What shall we say that Abraham, our father by physical descent, has found? Now, if Abraham had been pronounced dikaios, that is, pardoned, if Abraham had been pronounced dikaios, had been pardoned of his sins, on the basis of good acts, he would have had a basis for boasting. But before God, he did not. For what do the scriptures say? And Abraham believed God, and it was taken into account for him, resulting in dikaiosune. Now, I have translated that in a slightly different way. That's a very famous verse. Most of you are familiar with it as, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. I think that's a little misleading, because although certainly the Greek could be taken that way, as far as I can tell, I don't think that's what he means. I think rather what he's saying is Abraham believed God, took God at his word with respect to the promise that God made to him, and it was taken into account with respect to him. That is, the fact that he believed God's promise was counted in the mind of God somehow. What was the result? What was the outcome of God having taken into account the fact that Abraham had believed? It resulted in him being granted dikaiosune. So it's not that his belief was somehow construed as righteousness. I'm going to argue against that position emphatically. It's not that he's saying that God decided to count believing as having the same moral value as moral perfection. That somehow believing substituted in God's eyes for, well, that's, I'll count that as if you were a good person. He's not counting belief as if it were a form of moral perfection. He's offering him dikaiosune in spite of the fact that he is not morally perfect on the basis of something that has no moral value whatsoever. It plays a different role and has a different value. I shouldn't have said it has no moral value at all, but it's not the moral equivalent of moral purity and moral perfection. Okay, so let's look at that. What is his argument? To understand his argument, we have to look at Abraham. Go back to the Genesis account. If you remember the story of Abraham, Abraham was this polytheist who grew up in Mesopotamia, in Ur. He was a Chaldean. He came from the Mesopotamian Valley. All kinds of indications that he was probably just a part of that culture, came out of that culture, and believed in multiple gods, was a polytheist, a heathen. But God, the one and only God who truly exists, breaks into his reality, reveals himself to Abraham, and says, I want you to go to the land that I will show you. And I will make you into a great nation, a great people. I will bless you. One of the most understated statements in the whole Bible, because it's very clear to me that the apostles ultimately understand that the promise of a blessing to Abraham was what we think of as the promise of eternal life itself. Just in case. Oh, thank you. It was the promise of eternal life itself. So there's something about I will bless you that just sounds so offhanded and irrelevant and insignificant and polite or something. But But the whole history of salvation hinges on that promise. Abraham, I'm going to bless you. And partly it's Abraham's believing that promise, as I will argue, is what is behind his being to Kaiasune. But he says, I will bless you and I will make your name great, because it's by being in your people group, Abraham, that all the peoples of the earth are going to be blessed. The same blessing that I'm going to give to you, I'm going to give to individuals throughout all the people groups of the world. And how are those people going to be blessed? By being your children. Those people who can't possibly be biologically and ethnically your children are going to be blessed by being your children. A very cryptic promise that is just crying out. The irony of it is crying out for us to contemplate, what does that mean about God's purposes? Obviously, from the very beginning of this whole story, God had in mind Gentiles as well as Jews. It's built into the very initial promise that he made to Abraham, I would argue. So this guy who's just minding his own business, being as good a heathen and as a pagan as you can be, all of a sudden has his whole reality turned upside down when the true God of reality, the true author of all reality, breaks into his life and teases him with this promise. I'm going to bless you, I'm going to make you a great people, and I'm going to make your name great. So go to the land that I will show you. So eventually, Abraham leaves Ur, goes to Haran on his way to Canaan, and then at age 75, pretty old, at age 75, he departs for Canaan itself, the promised land. He gets to the promised land, and God reiterates his promise. He says, now you're in the land, I'm going to give this land to your descendants, Abraham. However, a famine comes along and he gets driven out of the land that God has promised to give to his descendants, and he goes to Egypt in order to escape the effects of the famine. You know the story. He has to lie, he has to lie about Sarah's identity in order not to be killed. Pharaoh takes his wife Sarah into his harem. Things don't go well for Pharaoh, and Pharaoh figures out that he's offended the God of Abraham. And he says, Abraham, why don't you go back home, and loads him up with all kinds of riches. He goes into Egypt not so rich, and he comes out of Egypt filthy rich. Roughly like that. He progresses, he journeys up toward Canaan, the promised land again, with his nephew Lot, who's been on this journey all along. They now, with all of the cattle that they have received in Egypt, there's danger of overgrazing the land that they're both on, so they decide they need to separate. Abraham, rather with a great deal of humility, says, Lot, you choose first. You take the part of the land that you want, and I'll take what's left over. Lot chooses the well-watered area around Sodom and Gomorrah and down in the lowlands. Abraham takes the hills, the highlands of down the spine of Israel. At which point, God then reiterates his promise of the land to Canaan. He has him in a high spot, says, look to the north, look to the south, look to the east, look to the west. It's all yours, Abraham. And in perpetuity, I am promising this land to your descendants. And furthermore, he says, I will give you innumerable descendants. You are going to be the father of a great, great, great multitude of people. Then you have the account of Lot being captured by the kings from the east, Abraham rescuing him, coming back, paying tithes to the Jebusite king of Salem, Melchizedek, who's the priest to El Elyon, the God Most High. He pays tithes to him. Then, finally, we get to Genesis 15. And this is the passage that Paul is quoting. So let me read Genesis 15. After these things, the word of Yahweh came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. Abram said, O Lord God, let me pause there. Notice how vague the ultimate promise that God is going to give Abraham has been left very vague. He started with, Abraham, I'll bless you. Well, there's a lot of options there for what he's going to bless him with. I mean, Abraham doesn't know exactly. He doesn't know what this blessing consists of, but God says, I will bless you. Here, he says, your reward, which I take to be a synonym for that blessing, your reward shall be very great. It's going to be a big deal, Abraham. It's not a vacation in Egypt. It's a big deal. Your reward shall be very great. Abram said, O Lord, Yahweh, what will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? I think part of what prompts the question is, from the very beginning, God has connected the blessing with him being a father of a nation and having a seed, and most recently he said it's going to be innumerable. The number of your descendants is going to be innumerable. So there are going to be a lot of people who are going to be blessed by being in you, Abraham. The same reward that I'm going to give to you, I'm going to give to them, and it's going to be a whole lot of people. And he's looking around, he's childless, he has no heir, and he says, well, I have a distant relative in Damascus. maybe you're going to bless my distant relative in Damascus and give this great reward to them. And Abram said, since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Then behold, the word of Yahweh came to him saying, this man will not be your heir, but one will come forth from your own body. He shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Then he, Abraham, believed in Yahweh, believed the promise that Yahweh had just made him, I take it, and he reckoned it to him, or the way I would interpret it, and he accounted it to him. He took it into account with respect to him, resulting in righteousness, or it's dikaiosune in the Greek translation, resulting in dikaiosune. And I take that dikaiosune even here in Genesis to mean he was placed in a state of pardon in the eyes of God, where the condemnation that he deserved is not going to be given to him, but rather the reward and the blessing promised to him, even though he doesn't deserve it, that reward and that promise that God has been predicting will be given to him, that's going to be given to him instead. So he will get the reward he doesn't deserve, not the condemnation that he does deserve. Dikaiosune is the single concept that captures that. Then he said, I am Yahweh who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. He said, O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it? And now the whole rest of the passage is about the land. So I'll set that aside for now. The passage that Paul has in mind is this one. Abraham believed the promise that he would have children, descendants, coming from his own body. This is now, how old is he now? I don't think I know. But he's somewhere between 75 and 85 years old. So splitting the difference, around 80 years old. An 80-year-old childless man with a wife who's not too far behind him in age, who has been barren their whole marriage. God is promising Abraham that he, out of his own body, will have innumerable descendants. And lo and behold, Abraham actually believes it. And that's what Paul is looking at. That's the account that he's looking at when he says, well, let's look at Abraham. What shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, by physical descent, has found? If Abraham had been pronounced dikaios on the basis of good acts, he would have a basis for boasting. But before God, he did not. For what do the scriptures say? And Abraham believed God, and it was taken into account for him, resulting in his dikaiosune. Okay, so what had God promised? On the one hand, he'd promised him a blessing, a reward, but immediately, in the immediate context of Genesis 15, he had promised him innumerable descendants coming from his own body. So Abraham has believed that God would make a hopelessly childless man the father of innumerable descendants. That's what he has just believed. But that's in connection with, I think it would be a mistake to disconnect that with the larger promise of a blessing. So Abraham believed that God was a good God whose great reward was more worth it than anything else that human existence had to offer, that becomes the preoccupation of Abraham's life. I think that's what we're seeing here. In other words, the believing in the innumerable descendants coming from his own body is actually a test of something even deeper still. Because the innumerable descendants is connected with the promise of the blessing, you're not going to really be able to believe the promise of the innumerable descendants without also believing the blessing and vice versa. So here is this very concrete, practical, impossible miracle that Abraham is being called upon to believe. Out of what kind of orientation and perspective, what kind of inward commitments are going to lead him to say, oh yeah, okay, I'm going to have children and they're going to be a lot of them. I mean, it's its connection with the larger promise that makes that plausible to Abraham, I think. That he believes that, as the author of Hebrews puts it in chapter 11, the one who comes to God must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. What we are seeing here is Abraham being one of those people who believes that God is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. If God were to come to you, nice catch. If God were to come to you and say, I'm going to bless you, it's going to test you. I mean, you can respond in one of two ways. You can either be interested, intrigued, fascinated, and ultimately come to the point where you say, you know what? The God of reality, the most, in Abraham's case, probably the Most High God, is interested enough in me that he's promised to bless me. I want that blessing. Now, why would you want that blessing? Because you believe deep within the core of your being, you believe that that blessing is going to be worth it. If you don't believe it's going to be worth it, your response is going to be one of a kind of indifference. Yeah, okay, if you want to, sure. Won't stand in the way. I mean, you can kind of respond with a kind of apathetic indifference, or you can be intrigued by it, and it can own you. Yes, whatever else happens in my life and my existence, I want the blessing that this God has promised for me. Well, if that blessing has been promised to you, and then it gets connected with a further promise of innumerable descendants, then if you're going to believe God for the one, you're going to believe God for the other. If you're going to believe God for the blessing, you're going to believe him for the innumerable descendants that are connected with that. But the problem with the innumerable descendants part is you've got a huge obstacle to that, that you're going to have to believe in the face of the unlikelihood of it. Namely, you're 80 years old, you've never had a child by your wife, and your wife doesn't seem to be getting any younger. And so you've got this impossible barrier between God's promise to you and the facts on the ground. The facts on the ground don't support you in believing God's promise here. So the believing the latter is a test of how seriously you take the former. The former is pretty grand, pretty abstract, pretty invisible, it'd be on the one hand easy to say you believe, and yet who's going to prove you wrong? But the latter, if you don't believe the latter, you're going to laugh, for example. you're going to scoff at that promise. You're going to be dismissive of that promise. And what Paul is going to argue here is Abraham was not dismissive of God's promise that an 80-year-old, hopelessly childless man was going to have a child, and that child was ultimately going to be the progenitor of an innumerable, vast group of people. So, if you see, I don't know if I'm making myself clear, but the fact that he believed God for this impossible little, relatively insignificant, but impossible thing was actually the tip of a larger iceberg, the iceberg of what do you think about the reward that God has promised you? Do you think it's real? Do you think it's important? Do you think it's valuable? How big a deal do you think it is? And so it measured Abraham's commitment and his desire to wanting to be blessed with the blessing that God had promised him. So I think that's what we're looking at when it says, and Abraham believed God, and it was taken into account, resulting in his dikaiosune. His belief was his belief for the whole set of promises, that the whole framework that God had laid out for Abraham. Now notice, and for more traditional perspectives and more traditional theology, this is a bit of a problem, but notice that Abraham did not believe in Jesus. And yet, as we go on to the end of part 11, he's going to basically argue that the faith of Abraham is the very same faith that you and I should have connected with Jesus. Paragraph 33, if you want to look at that. Now, it was not written in consideration of him, that is Abraham. It was not written in consideration of him alone, quote, it was taken into account for him, from the Genesis 15 passage. Rather, also in consideration of us, to whom it is going to be taken into account, to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered up because of our transgressions and raised up because of our dikaiosis, or our being granted dikaiosune. So it wasn't just with respect to Abraham that claim in Genesis 15 is made. He says that becomes the prototype for every human being on the planet. Who is it that is going to be rendered dikaios in God's eyes? The one who believes. His belief will be taken into account. So Abraham is the father of our faith in the sense that he had the same faith that you have, or rather, the better way to put it is, we have the same faith that Abraham had if we believe the truth about Jesus. The content is different, but the spiritual dynamic and ultimately the spiritual essence, in other words, that faith as a reflection of my insides, deep within the core of who I am, being oriented toward God as one who is and is the rewarder of those who seek him, it's that orientation toward God that is measured in Abraham's case by the promise that he will have a child from his own body and will have an innumerable number of descendants. It's measured in our case by our believing the truth that Jesus is the Messiah who is crucified for our sins and raised from the dead and will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords in the eternal kingdom of God. If you believe that, then you are someone who believes that God is there and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. Just as Abraham believed that God was and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him, measured by a different test, if you will. The faith is the same. The test of that faith is different depending upon your time and place in history and the history of your relationship with God. That's the sense in which, and it makes sense now why, kind of an aside, but there are two kinds of children of Abraham, as we will see in the next section. There are two kinds of people who are the children of Abraham. Those people who are ethnically, because biologically descended from Abraham, and those people who are children of Abraham in the sense that they are akin to him, because they are like him. And why are they like him? Because they share exactly the same faith as their father Abraham. They share exactly the same inner orientation to their creator that Abraham had. So you and I may not be biologically and ethnically connected with Abraham at all, but we are his children in that, like chips off the old block, is that the same? Like chips off the old block, we resemble Abraham with respect to his attitude toward his creator. We are like him in that regard. And therefore, what better metaphor than to describe us as children of Abraham? All right, I think we're done with that. So what's the point of paragraph 27? In 27, he's saying, if we go to the Torah, our scriptures, we find this dude, Abraham, who's our forefather, the forefather of the Jews. He was granted to Kayasune. He was granted the pardon, a pardon in the eyes of God, and was promised a blessing as a gift of grace in connection with the fact that he believed God and not as what was due to him because of his inherent goodness and worthiness. That's what we find when we get there. Now, he makes a big deal, Paul does, about him not deserving it. I mean, he starts this by saying, if Abraham had been pronounced to Kaios on the basis of good acts, he would have a basis for boasting. That is, he'd have something to be proud about. But before God, he did not. Why? For what do the scriptures say? And Abraham believed God, and it was taken into account for him, resulting in Kayasune. Now, to one who performs good acts, his recompense is not considered as a gift of grace, but rather as what is due. But to one who does not perform good acts, yet who believes in the one who decrees the ungodly man to Kaios, his belief is taken into account, resulting in Kayasune. You see his argument. Paul says there's a difference between the logic of gift giving and the logic of wage earning or wage paying. If someone pays you a wage, they are compensating you for something that is of value to them. They have given you something as a reward, as a recompense for that thing of value that you've given them. That's a wage. If someone gives you a gift, they're not recompensing you for something that you have done or something that you are or something that you have given that's of value. They're just out of the goodness and mercy and graciousness of their own character and heart wanting to do a good thing for you. That's a gift. So the question is, what that Paul's asking here is, what's the logic behind God granting Kayasune to Abraham who believed his promise? Was it the logic of wage paying, or was it the logic of gift giving? If it's the logic of wage paying, then God is granting him Kayasune because there's something about Abraham or Abraham believing that somehow is of value to God such that God needs to recompense it, needs to pay it its due. If it's the logic of gift giving, then it's not that Abraham believing the promise somehow made God owe Kayasune to Abraham. It's just that God decided on the ground of Abraham believing the promise that he's going to give him a gift. And Paul is going out of his way to argue that it's the logic of gift giving at work, not the logic of wage paying that's at work here. God did not give Abraham, in response to his belief, Kayasune because he owed it to Abraham. He gave it to him as a gift of grace. The question becomes, how did Paul know that? All he does is quote the passage, and Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him, leading to his Kayasune. On the basis of that text, does that prove that God was not giving him what is owed to him and is instead giving him a gift? I don't think so. I don't think that's Paul's argument. I don't think Paul would argue that on the basis of that one statement alone, I can prove to you that it was a gift rather than a wage. But I think Paul is absolutely right to basically make the It's not a proof, but an argument to make to make the point, let me put it that way, to highlight the point. The text doesn't highlight something that Abraham did and say, and God accounted that resulting into Kayasune. He doesn't point to some good deed or some spectacular act of goodness, some spectacular demonstration of godliness. Nothing of the sort is what gets highlighted by the text in Genesis 15. What is it that gets highlighted? It's his believing. Well, then you have to understand that in connection with, I think, three assumptions that Paul has. One is, if we go way back to the earlier in Romans, Paul has argued emphatically that every human being on the planet is hostile to God, and because of our hostility toward God, we're under the wrath of God. We're worthy of condemnation in God's eyes. He's argued that emphatically. It would be very, very unlikely that Paul would be inclined to make Abraham an exception to that. So it's just sort of an a priori for Paul. Abraham was a human being. Given that Abraham was a human being, unless there's something somewhere to demonstrate that he was atypical and was an unusual human being, and in this particular case, we actually found a good human being, Paul's going to need evidence for that. Because if you're just going to tell him that Abraham's a human being, Paul's already inclined to tell you he deserves condemnation. He's under the wrath of God, just like the whole rest of mankind. So that's kind of a given for Paul. So the fact that he says the text doesn't tell us that it was some sort of spectacular demonstration of his superior atypical goodness that God responded to by granting him to Kayasune, it's because he believed. Then, because it doesn't tell us that he was good, Paul already knows that he's not good, and so he doesn't deserve it because of some inherent goodness. So the only other possibility for taking the text would be, but God counts believing as morally equivalent to moral goodness. But clearly his argument in 27 rules that out, because he's, look at 7. But to one who does not perform good acts, yet who believes in the one who decrees the ungodly man to chaos, his belief is taken into account, resulting into kaiosune. He's contrasting the person who does good acts with the one who believes. Believing is not equivalent to doing good acts. It's in contrast to it. So Paul clearly has the perspective that believing is not somehow the moral equivalent of being a good person and doing good things. Whatever it is, it doesn't make you a good person. It's important to highlight that, because for those of us who grew up in Christianity and in the church, I think it's very easy for us to absorb the idea that belief is somehow virtuous. Belief is somehow makes you a good person. It somehow demonstrates that you're a good person. And that there used to be the Ten Commandments and all the little commandments following from the Ten Commandments that you had to do to show yourself a good person. But now that Jesus has come, there's only one commandment that you have to do to show yourself a good person. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. As if there's somehow some merit or some worth or some value to God in me believing. That's not Paul's perspective. He's decidedly contrasting my believing the promise of God against, in contrast to being a good person. You're not a good person, but you believe. It's very, very important. If we don't understand that, we're not understanding the gospel at all, because that's at the core, the heart, the key to understanding the gospel. God is giving to Kayasune to people who have done nothing ever anywhere to deserve it. I think that 27 makes that as clear as any place in the Bible. I confused myself. Where was I? So anyway, where does that leave us? That leaves us at in 27. The Torah, the Scripture, the Bible, if you will, teaches us unmistakably, gives us a precedent for God coming to an individual and granting him to Kaiasune because he believed God's promise, and doing so even though he doesn't deserve it, even though he deserves condemnation instead. You might have some questions later for that, but I'm going to go on now. Then in 28, he decides to go to a different part of the... I mean, notice we're talking about whether the Torah supports this. Now he goes to a psalm, which is considered part of the writings, not a part of the Torah proper in the Old Testament. So he goes to a psalm. He says, in accord with this, David, the author of the psalm, King David, David describes the blessing upon the man to whom God credits the kaiasune apart from good acts. And then he quotes part of the psalm, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been hidden from view. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Now, in 27, he'd made 2 points. 28 only supports one of the 2 points that he makes. The 2 points in 27 is, dikaiosune is given to those who believe, and dikaiosune is given as a gift that you don't deserve, not given as a wage that you have earned. 28 only supports the latter. It's given as a gift to people who don't deserve it, not as a wage to people who deserve it. Nothing in Psalm 28 connects it with believing, notice. So that's not even in view in Psalm 28. But it's very, very powerful piece of evidence for the point that he is supporting, namely that it's given as a gift to people who don't deserve it. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven. We don't deserve it because our deeds are lawless and whose sins are hidden from view. We don't deserve it because our sins are sins. Our sins are an offense against God. They are not of value to God and of worth to God. They actually make us guilty and blameworthy in the eyes of God. Blessed is the man whose sin, again, the Lord will not take into account. Now let me pause here. This passage is the crux passage for me for understanding what Paul means by this word, dikaiosune. If any of you have read commentaries and are up with all the debates about Romans and Paul's theology and stuff like that, there's a huge debate raging about what dikaiosune means. What does Paul mean by that? In my mind, this passage is a crux for understanding what he means by dikaiosune. Because look at what he says here. And in accord with this, David describes the blessing upon the man to whom God credits dikaiosune, there's our word, who credits dikaiosune, apart from works, I translate it, good acts. And the idea here is the works that he's been talking about in the paragraph above are deeds that you do that demonstrate your worthiness, your moral worthiness, your actual goodness. So David is describing the blessing upon the man to whom God credits dikaiosune apart from the fact that he's not a good person and doesn't demonstrate that he's a good person. Well, when he quotes the psalm, the word dikaiosune never shows up in the psalm. Notice that? Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been hidden from view. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Where does that psalm say anything about being credited dikaiosune? The only way that makes any sense at all is if being credited dikaiosune is synonymous with having your lawless deeds forgiven, having your sins hidden from view, having the Lord not take your sin into account. Because those are the three assertions that get made by the psalm. So in Paul's mind, what he means by dikaiosune is having your sin not taken into account, having your sins hidden from view, having your lawless deeds forgiven. So dikaiosune is a kind of forgiveness. Now, it's a more complex picture than just forgiveness. It's being standing before the judge and having the judge, instead of saying, go to eternal destruction for your sin, instead saying, enter into eternal life and the blessing that I promised Abraham, instead of going to the destruction that you deserve. But what does it amount to? it amounts to your sins being forgiven, your sins being hidden from God's view. So the first thing we have to recognize about dikaiosune from this passage is that it's basically, as I have been arguing all along, synonymous with this kind of pardon, where we are not given the destruction and condemnation that is our due and that we deserve. That's what dikaiosune is. Second thing we should notice is that it's a pardon of an individual for the individual sin. Again, that's a controversial issue in modern scholarship. Dikaiosune is not something that's given to a group of people. It's something that's given to an individual. Clearly, the psalm is talking about that. The psalm, by the way, is Psalm 32. And I won't take the time to go there, but Psalm 32, it sure seems to me, is David describing his own experience of experiencing forgiveness from God after his sin of adultery with Bathsheba and his murder of her husband Uriah. Just that treacherous, absolutely outrageous, horrendous evil that David committed that was forgiven by God. And he's just exulting in the experience, in the blessing of the forgiveness that God has granted him. And what he quotes is the very first, is the opening verse of that psalm. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been hidden from view. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. And I think the next line is, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Very, very interesting, because part of what David is experiencing is the reason he's experiencing forgiveness is because he's not trying to hide his sins. The psalm goes on to describe how I tried to hide my sins and my bones melted within me, and just the literal physiological effects of him fighting the truth that he was an evil, wicked, culpable human being, and the physiological impact that that had on him when he just refused to acknowledge it. It was only by giving him first the gift of there being no deceit that he was then able to come before God and say, God, I am wicked, I am evil, I deserve condemnation, I deserve destruction for what you have given me. God, please have mercy upon me. And the simple appeal for mercy is what was the basis upon which he experienced forgiveness. And I think that's what Paul is describing for us in the face of the reality of Jesus, his death on the cross and his resurrection. Who is it that experiences forgiveness? The people who look at the cross of Jesus and say, we have no deceit in our spirit. We're not trying to BS anybody. We're not trying to rationalize, defend, reframe who it is that we are. We're willing to look straight and squarely into the truth that I am a wicked, evil person deserving of nothing but condemnation and destruction. That's what I deserve. And as I see Jesus dying on the cross, telling me that he's dying for my sins, I don't go, whoa, 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 don't overdo it. I mean, don't have a cow, God. I may be bad, but I ain't that bad. No, we go, yeah, that makes sense. I do deserve the wrath of God to be poured out against me in the way that I see displayed before me in the death of Jesus. I do deserve that kind of destruction. I won't deny it. I will acknowledge it. That's the person who has no deceit in his spirit. And when we have no deceit in our spirit, then the gift to us, the blessing given to us, is that my lawless deeds will be forgiven and the sins will have been hidden from view. My sin will not be taken into account. So, where did I get there? I think the point I was making is actually that this is David as an individual describing his own individual response to God. It's his spirit that has no deceit in him. I mean, who knows what the rest of the nation of Israel is doing, but his spirit has no deceit in it, and so he experiences the blessing of having his lawless deeds being forgiven. So Dikaya Sune comes to individuals, as they respond individually to the truths of the, about the mercy of God. And then finally, notice this language is very telling. Notice that nowhere in this psalm does David say, "Blessed are those whose sins have been paid for." The language is very, very significant. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven. What is forgiveness? I see your sin, I know your sin, I count your sin as sin, and I'm not going to treat you according to it. I'm going to let it go. I'm going to not demand the relevance of how bad you are to how I treat you and what I'm going to give you the eternal life that you don't deserve rather than the destruction that your sin makes you deserving of. I'm going to let it go, forgive it. Whose sins have been hidden from view. How have they been hidden from view? There's so many symbols in the Old Testament of sins being removed, of as far as the east is from the west, put on the scapegoat and sent out into the wilderness. To be hidden from view is once again a symbol, a way of describing, a metaphor for describing how irrelevant they are going to become to God when it comes time to determine my eternal destiny. Your sins will be irrelevant to me with respect to the eternal destiny I'm going to give you. I'm going to give you the life that you don't deserve for your sins, not the destruction that your sins would demand. I won't even look at them when it comes to making that decision. They are hidden from view. And again, blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Why? Because, see, on the traditional view of the atonement, if he were to take my sin into account, the accounting would include the payment. But he's not going to take it into account at all. It's not going to be relevant to him. He is going to simply forgive rather than recognize due payment for it. So I think this is a significant passage for our view of the atonement as well, because Paul doesn't go out of his way at all to say anything about my sins being paid for here. Okay, let's stop there. I have your comments or questions or...
This is not a new question, and you've answered it before, but I need a review. Do you think that one knows when they are one of those that are forgiven or will be forgiven? Do you think it's possible for us to know that ahead of time, since it hasn't happened yet?
I think it is possible to know, yeah.
Just by knowing that you believe, kind of thing.
I'm sorry.
Not just by knowing that one believes, knowing that we believe, kind of thing. Knowing that we have faith.
Well, actually, in a few paragraphs, he'll say some things that are directly related to that. And what it's going to come down to, it's not... See, back in the day, Bill Gothard, if any of you went to Bill Gothard, used to teach, you know, if you have questions about whether or not you're saved and whether or not your sins are forgiven, get down on your knees, ask Jesus to come into your life and mean it, and then write on a stake the date and the time when you prayed that prayer and go out to the barn and pound a stake in behind the barn. And if ever in the future you have any doubts about whether you're saved, go look at the date and time on that stake. The problem with that, even back in the day when I didn't know as much as I know now, the thing that seemed crazy about that is the only problem is that you had to mean it the first time, right? And that, I mean, there's the rub. Did I mean it or didn't I mean it? Was I authentic or was I not authentic? Was I genuine or was I not genuine? It's not merely the fact that I am convinced that I believe it. It's the fact that my belief is tested by life. That's how we come to know. So later in Romans 5, he's going to talk about not only do we boast in hope of the glory of God, but we boast in our tribulations because our tribulations bring perseverance, and our perseverance, what he calls docume, and I would translate docume, attestedness, the attestedness of my faith, and the attestedness then leads to hope. That is, How do I know that the hope of the believer is my hope as an individual? Because I have a faith that's been tested by life. So it's by looking back on your life and seeing that you have persevered in believing, you continue to believe, you continue to hang in there believing the promises of the gospel, in spite of the fact that life beat you up and brought you within an inch of telling God where he could go, and you somehow hung in there and couldn't walk away. Your belief remained. That's how we know. And I think that's why it's the universal experience of all believers when they first become believers, that they're plagued by all kinds of uncertainty and doubt. Am I in this or am I not in this? Is this for real? Is this not for real? Well, you know, if you are in that position and you come to me and ask me, well, am I for real or not for real? Am I a believer or not a believer? In all honesty, the answer I have to give is, I don't know. Time will tell. Because it's only by perseverance through time that we can tell whether my faith is a sociological phenomenon and I'm responding to the culture and the community and various aspects of Christianity that are attractive to me for who knows what reasons. Is this a psychosocial response of some kind, or is this a deeply supernatural spiritual response where God owns me at the core of who I am and is dragging me into his kingdom? If it's authentically the latter, it doesn't go away. As circumstances in life change, I don't split. But if it's merely a sociological phenomenon, as the circumstances of life change, I'm in and out, as it suits me. So we know as we watch the activity of God in my life, keeping me there, keeping me in his hand and not letting me go.
That's excellent. Thank you. And I think you covered. I think part of my hesitation individually is, I know I'm a wicked sinner. And I mean, I'm not here to discuss whether or not I'm saved, but I used to be able to say that thinking I had confidence when I knew less. Mm-hmm. And as life has gone on and I believe God has humbled me and, you know, shown me how much of a sinner I am. So I guess it's my perspective, although what you're saying makes a lot of sense, is that it's difficult for an individual who doesn't see clearly. I mean, because I'm kind of quoting that verse, we see dimly, but then face to face. I mean, even though it's not talking about that exactly, but so okay, but you're saying through the test of time, one goes back to always making the same conclusion
in other words, I don't think you gain assurance through any sort of introspection. That is, it's not by turning inwards and looking inward and going, well, do I see enough authenticity? Do I see enough sincerity? Do I really believe it? Do I not really believe it? I mean, how do we know what to look for? What does it look like to really believe? I don't know. So by looking inward, you're not really going to gain any sort of evidence that's going to help you, because it's always logically possible that you're self-deceived, right? It's always logically possible that what you're calling authentic faith is not authentic faith. So there's no way you can convince yourself by that kind of inward-looking introspection that you see the right kind of evidence that convinces you once and for all that you really are a child of God. So you really have to get a more objective look at it, and that is, if you were to look at your life from outside, is your life inexplicable except for the hand of God pulling you into his kingdom? Then you're a believer. I mean, there are times in my life, and probably a lot of you can testify to this, but there are times in my life where God tested me so severely that I really wanted to tell God to go to hell. And you know, I was that far away from it, but something inside of me wouldn't let me do it. I couldn't. I'm always reminded of that passage where Jesus makes that really freaky teaching about eat my flesh and drink my blood and all that kind of stuff, and people start leaving because this is just way too weird, and they start leaving. And I think it's Peter, maybe we don't know the disciple by name, but the disciples come to him, and Jesus turns to them and says, will you go too? And I think it's Peter who says, where will we go? You have the words to eternal life. And that resonates with me, because that was my own experience. Is it's as if God had said, okay, you're going to split on me now, Jack? I'd love to. Following you is just so cotton pick and painful. And I'm not much enjoying it right now, but where am I going to go? I mean, you're the God of the universe, you're the God of reality, you're the only game in town, and you're the one that holds the secret to all the blessings that mankind longs for and that my heart longs for. Where am I going to go? As much as it's sorrowful and grievous and painful to follow you, I don't have anywhere else to go. And that was an evidence to me, I must really believe that he's the only game in town and that his reward is well worth it to be willing to put up with his suffering. I must really believe that, because why didn't I split? And it's kind of getting outside of yourself and looking at the story of your life, looking at the narrative structure of your life and recognizing who I am in the context of that story. I'm someone who God seems to have taken for himself and owned, and nobody's going to pluck me out of his hand. I can't even pluck me out of his hand. I can't even remove me from his grace. And if I can't, nobody can. So I don't know if that makes any sense, but it's by getting an objective view of your life, I think, that you come to the confidence that you belong to him, not through introspection. Because that'll get you nowhere. I mean, how can you convince yourself that you're not self-deceived as you introspect your own insides, you know?
Jack, I'm often taken by the fact that you use the word hostility and hatred toward God as opposed to working out our personal self-absorption, our selfishness, and then the personal experience you just used. I just don't see yourself as hating God. I see the process going on in resolving your self-absorption. But could you identify your reasoning for going so strongly with hostility and hatred?
What was the context in which I said that?
That doesn't come from today specifically.
But oh, okay.
You didn't use the word hostility.
Right.
Today.
Sure. No.
In
of course.
In the past, you've used hatred, and maybe I've remarked about it before. It just seems so strong that I wanted to hear you say some more about it.
Well, the reason I use that is I think it captures what I called section one of Romans, the early part of Romans, the very first thing out of the chute. He talks about the wrath of God is poured out from heaven against all unrighteousness and all ungodliness of men, however I translated that. And as he goes on in that passage, what is he describing except our antipathy toward our Creator? So when I use words like hatred and hostility or antipathy, that's what I'm trying to capture. But it is important to realize, Logan has used this word before, and I find it really helpful. There's a difference between hot hostility and cool hostility. Isn't that your distinction? Yeah. Hot hostility is what we would all recognize as hostility. You know, anger, animosity, you know, lashing out, telling God off, that kind of stuff would be hot hostility. Most people's hostility is not hot, it's cool. And it manifests itself passively, not actively and proactively, but passively. Indifference, apathy, whatever, you know, just that kind of perspective toward God that you can't get to me, God, because you're not important enough to get to me. I don't really care about you enough to even hate you. Well, that is itself a kind of hatred. So, yes, I use that strong language, but I use that strong language not because that's the way it normally manifests itself, although, you know, we live a pretty sheltered life, if we went too far out of our community, you'd find pretty hot hostility out there. You'd find anger at God. You'd find the contempt for God. I mean, all kinds of overt, proactive, active hatred, I think, expressed. But within a more polite Christian community, it's going to manifest itself more passively.
That's just what I wanted to ask you to differentiate. It's a discretion there that's can be quite wide, but when you use hostility so often here, I wanted to have you differentiate it.
Yeah, I do understand how misleading that may be, but what I'm really wanting to do is to highlight at root, no matter how passive and rather docile it may seem, it really at root is a hatred and a hostility to our Creator, because I think that's the way Paul sees it. So we need to bring this to an end. Thank you. So I'll let you go.